Our reading from God's Word this morning is a long one. It's from John chapter 7, and we're actually going to read the entire chapter, as well as our sermon will be on the entire chapter this morning, but don't worry, we're not actually going to be looking in the in-depth detail that we often do at various texts. We're going to be kind of looking at the overall theme of the chapter in the sermon this morning. So even though the reading is long, that should not be an indication of how long the sermon is going to be. So John chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, which is printed in your bulletin. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered him, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise on a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does this man mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why do you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one has ever spoken like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we look at this chapter where there are so many questions, we know that we often have so many questions, Lord, and may you open our ears that we may hear the words of Jesus as he calls us to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Children, I have a question for you. What is your favorite week of the year? What's your favorite week? Maybe it's Christmas week. That's always a fun week. Maybe it's spring break. Maybe it's the week your family generally goes on vacation. There are many different weeks we might have as our favorite week. But if you were a child in the time of Jesus, I can tell you what almost certainly would have been your favorite week. It would have been the week that your family celebrated the Feast of Booths, which took place what would have been our equivalent of late September, early October, when the last of the harvest had been gathered in. You think school works hard, right? But if you were a kid during the time of Jesus, your biggest work time would have been during harvest time, when you would have been out there with your parents helping to gather in the olives, gather in the grapes, and finally when it's all done, you got to relax and celebrate the Feast of Booths at the end of the harvest. And what basically happened during the Feast of Booths is that everybody went camping for a week. Everybody would go out. If you lived in the country, you might go out of your house and you'd build a makeshift tent out of wood and palm trees, and you'd live in that tent for a week. Or if you lived in the city, you might build it on the roof of your house, and you'd live on the roof of your house in this makeshift tent for a week, celebrating this Feast of Booths. And there was a twofold purpose to this feast. The first was to remember how God had preserved the people of Israel during their time of wandering in the wilderness, when God had brought them out of Egypt. And for 40 years, everybody lived in tents. It wasn't just a week-long tent camp trip. It was a 40-year tent camp trip. And that's a little less fun than a week-long tent camp trip. But they lived, so they were remembering how God had faithfully preserved them for this long period in the wilderness by themselves living in tents for a week. But secondly, it was to celebrate God's continued provision for them now that they had come into the land through the harvest. He had fed them with manna in the wilderness as they wandered, and then now he feeds them with the harvest, and they're giving thanks and praise to God for the harvest he had given them, remembering the connection between God's provision in the wilderness and God's present provision through the harvest. And they celebrate this partially by living in tents for a week. And many people would actually go down to Jerusalem for the celebration of the festival, because there are three big festivals in Israel's calendar when many would go to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. The first one is one we're well familiar with, the Feast of Passover. The second would be the Feast of Pentecost, or First Fruits. And the third would be this completion of the harvest, the Feast of Booths. Now, if I was to ask you which was the most popular of all of Israel's festivals, you probably would initially think probably Passover. But actually, the Feast of Booths was the biggest one of the year. Josephus, there we go, called it the greatest and holiest feast of the Jews. It was actually the biggest deal of all of Israel's Old Testament festivals in the first century. And it was filled with singing. There was lots of singing that would happen at this feast. There was lots of feasting, and there was lots of sacrifices and offerings that would be brought to God as thanksgiving for all he had done. And so at this big feast, Jesus' brothers are getting ready to go down to the feast, as many would do. Sometimes whole villages would go down and celebrate the feast there in Jerusalem. And they're saying, hey, Jesus, now if you're looking to make a big splash, this is the time to go. This is the place to go. If you want to make a big splash, Jesus, you should come with us down to the Feast of Booths. Quit moping around up here in Galilee. John 7, verse 3. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Again, just to put us in context of where we are in the Gospel of John, if you remember in the last chapter, which we spent a number of weeks looking at, John chapter 6, Jesus had his biggest moment of his Galilean ministry, his ministry up in Galilee, where he had fed the 5,000, as many maybe as 20,000 people, and he was at this highest point of popularity. And when Jesus went away, everybody was looking for him and seeking him. But when they found him and he began unpacking the true purpose of the sign, what the sign signified about who Jesus was, and the necessity of his sacrifice for them, we're told that many of these people who had believed in him and had been disciples of him no longer followed him. His influence went like this. Now it's about 6 months later, because we're told that that first one happened during the time of Passover. And now we're 6 months later, marked the time of the Feast of Booths. And Jesus is still in Galilee with this small band of followers. And his brothers want him to go to Jerusalem and say, hey, Jesus, now's your chance to reinvigorate your popularity. Go show your power at this feast where everybody's there. This would be the time to impress people, maybe even win back some of those disciples who had wandered off. This might sound like a good idea, but John tells us that this challenge that these disciples give to Jesus flows not from a place of belief, but actually from a place of unbelief, because they do not believe in him, we're told. This might seem like an odd thing to say, because obviously they do, in some sense, believe in him. They're not mocking Jesus. Right? If you look in the language, they're not saying, hey, if you're actually able to do these things, then you should actually go to him where more than 12 people can see them. No, they believe and they know that he can do the signs he's doing. They're saying, since you are able to do these things, go and do them where the multitudes can see them. They know Jesus' power, and they want him to show it forth. They have the same type of faulty faith like those who came to Jesus seeking bread rather than the bread of life. They want the signs, the power, to be shown forth. And this actually, in some ways, is a little bit of progress. Those of you who are doing a one-to-one this week know we read in Mark where his brothers and come to him and say, hey, Jesus is out of his mind. They've moved beyond thinking that Jesus is crazy to thinking that Jesus has this power and he's crazy for not using it more. They think what Jesus really badly needs is a good PR agent. But Jesus tells them that he's not going to go up with them and put on a miracle show, because he's not operating on their timetable. He's not operating with their conception of when would be a good time to reveal himself. He's operating on the timetable of his heavenly Father. Verse 6, chapter 7. John said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast. Or, I think in the context, I am not yet going up to this feast. For my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Notice how his brother's advice is very similar to the temptation that Satan gave Jesus at the outset of his ministry, when he told him to go to the temple and stand on the pillar and jump off and make a big show there in the temple. They're looking to tempt him to impress. But Jesus says that his brothers have a worldly time thinking. They're marching to the time, the marking of the world. But he is operating according to the timing of his Father. And the world cannot hate the disciples, well, his brothers, or these who are kind of going after this worldly time, because you're in sync with them. You're not out of step with them, so they cannot hate you. But the world hates Jesus because he's out of step, out of sync with the world. It's always your time. It doesn't matter when you do anything because you're always marching according to the world's time. I'm marching according to my Father's time, so I'm on his timetable and schedule and his priorities. I think the challenge just from this here is to ask ourselves, what time are we marching to? Is it our Heavenly Father's time or our own time? As one commentator put it, if we're always getting along with the world, and there's never a point where we kind of rub up in conflict with it, a serious question we should ask ourselves, whose time are we actually marching to? Even when we say religious words and say we have religious motivations, what time are we marching to? It's a good question to ask ourselves. But about halfway through the feast, Jesus does go up to the feast. Not publicly with all the pilgrims coming in, but privately and quietly he comes into the feast. Not making a grand entrance at the head of his brothers and other followers from Galilee. And he enters a place where everybody's looking for him. Everybody kind of expected him to do what his brothers advised. They're all saying, where is he? And the crowd has many opinions about Jesus. Some are saying he's great, he's good. Others are saying he's bad. He's leading the people astray. And yet everybody is kind of muttering under the surface. Nobody is publicly speaking about him. It's all kind of, you know, the thing you'd hush-hush say as you're gathered around or gathered in your tent. But he enters the temple, and there he begins to teach. And I think one of the things you may notice the most, as we were reading through that long section of while Jesus is in Jerusalem, is notice just how many questions and opinions there are about Jesus. We already know what the Jewish leaders think about him. They're already seeking a way to kill him. But I think it's Sinclair Ferguson who notes there are at least like 19 question marks in this chapter noting all the questions about Jesus, just to note a few. How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? Can it be the authorities really know that he's the Christ? Where does he come from? Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Have any authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? There's all these questions about Jesus. But yet the high point of the chapter, which kind of almost has a pyramid shape, which all the questions are about Jesus, but at the very center is what Jesus says. At the last day of the feast, at the high point of the festival, Jesus stands up in the middle of the temple, it seems, and speaks. He cries out with a loud voice, a word that's not generally used about Jesus speaking. He generally doesn't stand up, cry out, and proclaim. But here, at the high point of the feast, the last day of the feast, he stands up and he speaks. He cries out, he proclaims, and he proclaims to you. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not glorified. Now, we might not initially think it weird to hear Jesus about speaking about, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. We've already heard kind of similar language back when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well. And that kind of made sense. It was in the context of water. We're standing by a well, and he's using the illustration of the well to show his own life-giving, himself as being the life-giving source that he is. But why is Jesus talking about water now? Well, this is something that if you were a first century Jewish person reading this and had been familiar with the Feast of Booths, this would have been a very profound statement that Jesus is making. Because in addition to celebrating God's provision in the harvest and praying for the next year's harvest, it was a time of great messianic expectation. And messianic expectation centered around water. Because every day during the feast, this was not something that was commanded in the Bible, but a ceremony which became incredibly popular during the celebration of the Feast of Booths. Every day the priest would process down from the temple all the way down to the pool of Siloam. They draw water from the pool of Siloam, and then they'd process, almost like a conga line of people, all the way back up to the temple. And they'd enter the temple, and the priest would bring this water from the pool of Siloam and pour it out at the base of the altar in the temple. And the people would do this while loudly singing. It was so popular that, you know, as any sort of thing, you know, you go to a big event and what do you have people selling? You have people selling souvenirs. Well, you could buy little souvenir water pitchers that had inscriptions remembering the time you were there for the Feast of the Booths with the Pool of Siloam. They find these little water pitchers celebrating this water drawing ceremony around the ancient world at other Jewish communities where people had made the journey all the way to Jerusalem for this, and they buy a little water pitcher to commemorate it, and they take it back, and they actually find these water pitchers in other places. Just kind of a sign of how popular and important of a ritual this had become in Israel's worship and celebration of the Feast of Booths. And as the crowds would march to the temple, at least many scholars think that they would sing the text we read earlier from Isaiah. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. They would be singing about drawing water with joy from the wells of salvation. They would also read from a text we did not read earlier, from Ezekiel 47, which in that vision in the prophet Ezekiel, he looks forward to a time of great messianic blessing when God would bring all the blessings that he had promised to fulfillment. And one of the ways that God pictures this in Ezekiel's vision is water flowing from the temple. Let me read Ezekiel 47:1. This is the vision that the prophet Ezekiel was given. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. So a picture of this water flowing from the temple. You can see why Israel kind of this ritual of the water drawing would happen. They pour it out and pour it at the base of the temple, longing for that water, that salvation that water symbolized, to happen, for water to flow from the temple, the great fulfillment of God's blessings. And in this vision, this water would flow out from the temple. And verse 8. And this mighty river flowing from the temple. And he said to me, this is verse 8 of Ezekiel 47, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Why does it talk here about the water becoming fresh? What sea is this water flowing into? Well, those of you who are familiar with the the area of Israel. You know that down at the very base of Israel, there is a sea that is dead, the Dead Sea. A sea that is so salty that nothing can live there. I know some of you have been there. I've been there and floated in it. So it's so dense with salt that your body is just buoyant. You can't actually sink in it. It's so concentrated with salt. Nothing can live in this water. But this water that's flowing from the temple, in this picture of image of what the new life that God will bring, flows down from the temple, from the source of the sacrifice that happens at the temple, flows down and turns that Dead Sea to life. Brings fish to life, fish living there in a place that was previously dead. This is the new life that flows from there. So Jesus stands up. I think it's likely he's standing up in the temple in the middle of this water drawing ceremony. Can't know that for sure, but it seems likely. It's at the high point of the feast on the last day, and he's standing there in the temple. And he stands up as they're doing this water drawing ceremony. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He's the fulfillment of that messianic expectation for water. Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The water which flows from Christ will turn hearts of people into streams of living water. He will be the source that will fill others so that flowing from his disciples, those who believe in him, they will become sources of living water. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart, out of your heart, will flow rivers of living water. As we know in the Gospel of John, at the end of Jesus' life, as he's hanging on the cross, as he said, "It is finished." As we looked at a few weeks ago, they take that spear and they thrust it into his side. And what flows out, does John note, of his side? Blood and water. The cleansing and filling. It will not be the Dead Sea which is turned fresh by this river that flows from the side of Christ, but it will be dead hearts, much deader than the Dead Sea. But flowing from Christ and from what he offers is life. So that where there was previously death, there is life. Life that even overabounds. When you come to Christ by faith as the source of living water, it will not leave you unchanged. Come to me. Rick Phillips, in his commentary on this passage, points to an incident in C.S. Lewis's great novels, The Chronicles of Narnia, as kind of an illustration of this life that he gives. And I just want to read the Phillips' kind of extended use of this illustration, because I think it makes the point very well. But faith is not just receiving. It is yielding to Jesus. This is ably depicted in C.S. Lewis's children's novel, The Silver Chair. The book's heroine, Jill, sees a lion, who in the novels represents Christ, and flees deep into the forest. She is soon worn out and becomes so thirsty that she thinks herself about to die. Just then she hears the gurgling of a brook in the distance and staggers towards it. But as she draws near to the water, she sees the lion crouched before it. "If you are thirsty," says the lion, "come and drink." Jill does not move. "Are you not thirsty?" the lion asks. "I'm dying of thirst," says Jill. "Then drink," says the lion. Would you mind going away while I do? Jill asks. The lion answers with a low growl, and Jill realizes that he will not move away. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. Lewis makes a vital point here. Jesus invites you to come, but only on his terms. You must come yielding yourself to him, taking him not only as a savior, but also as Lord. Jesus does not promise not to do anything to you. Jesus is not a tame lion, and the petty priorities of our lives are not safe in his hands. Jesus intends to revolutionize our lives with the priorities of his holy kingdom, or his holy time, to use the language of earlier in the chapter. But how loving and good he is. And he is the only source of eternal life. When finally Jill knelt down and drank from the lion's waters, she found that it was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. So it is with Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Lion of Judah. So Jesus makes this cry in the middle of the water drawing ceremony of the Feast of Booths. Come to me. And amidst the crowds, we have all these people asking questions about Jesus. And they're not quite sure what to think about this Jesus. But the authorities were determined to arrest him. And they sent soldiers to arrest him. I mean, obviously he's kind of making a big disturbance here in the middle of the feast. But we see someone who is beginning to move towards the water that Jesus offers. Somebody who's beginning to step steps closer, even though he's beginning to realize that it's not safe, because it's going to put him out of step with the world, out of time. And that's our old friend Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus? He's the one who came to Jesus by night, partially because he didn't really want to be seen coming to Jesus, and asks him all these questions, and Jesus tells him, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus is like, how is that possible? And he goes away. But here we see Nicodemus being willing to kind of put ever so little out of step with the world and towards Jesus. Verse 43. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, the ones they had sent to arrest him, and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So now there's an appeal to authority. Hey, how can you believe in this guy? None of the other experts have believed in Jesus. But there's one Pharisee. There's Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, one of the Pharisees. And he said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" He sticks his neck out a bit. He's willing to speak up, say, hey, we should at least maybe listen to what this man has said before jumping to judgment about him. And we see the reaction he gets. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" I don't know how to say, I can't think of an example that would not be offensive, but you know, like every state has the place where you know you don't want to admit you're from. You know, are you from New Jersey? You know, are you from you know whatever, like a place that's seen as a place you wouldn't want to be from, a place that's not respectable. And that's basically what it's saying. Are you from Galilee too? Are you one of those hicks? Here's this respected Pharisee who has been willing to be seen as out of step because he's taken that step closer to the living waters. Beginning to march by his time. So we're in the middle of a world that has a bunch of questions about Jesus or accusations. And maybe you have those same things in your own heart. Maybe you are greatly thirsty, but stepping towards the water is a scary proposition. So often we judge by appearances, as Jesus says in verse 24, but he calls us to judge with right judgment. He stands up in the midst of all our questions, in the midst of all our hopes, and he says to you, says to the world, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, a new heart, a living heart, transformed by the water, will flow rivers of living water. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for Jesus and for the Feast of Booths. May we hear that call and may we come, even if it puts us out of step with what is comfortable. May you quench our thirst and may that living water which flowed from your pierced side, which we received by faith, turn what is dead in us to life. There is so much that is still dead in us, Lord. May you enliven us. And may from us those words of life, those actions of life, the attitudes of life, flow to a parched world around us. Flow to our children, to our grandchildren. Flow to our friends and our neighbors, our brothers and our sisters. Flow to our communities, Lord. As we are quenched with you, may we be sources of life that flows from you as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our closing hymn is hymn number 304, printed in the back of your bulletin.